The sermon I'm giving this morning, first, I would just like to say that Jesus said in Acts 1 that we will shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon us to be his witnesses, and I claim that for us this morning. Second, I don't have a formal Mother's Day sermon, but this is dedicated to all mothers, both genetic and spiritual. And so this is for you, ladies. Thought I would start with when I was reading and thinking about this passage in the sermon, I thought I would read a poem. And I've read it in other settings before. Some of you have been probably there. But good poems need to be read over and over again. This one is from Morris Manning, called A Companion for Owls. He's writing a series of poems as if he were Daniel Boone. And this one is called 8 Analytical Questions. Who decides the shape of rocks, the curl of cedar branches, the ripples wrinkled down a bedrock stream? Why do I dream of crows winking like black eyes across the sky? Who discovered salt? What is the source of two objects against each other? A bug against a leaf against a bed of moss, the moss against the earth against the womb the moon has made from circling the earth, the womb against the boundless sea of heaven. Who decreed when spring should start? Whose task is it to grant the rain permission to fall and feed the rivers? Who draws rings around the hearts of trees? Upon my soul, I wonder who invented beauty. When I was growing up in Delaware, I played Little League Baseball. Believe it or not, I was a sportser. Until my family moved to Maryland when I was 12. I played in the 10, 11, and 12-year-old league, which was the league right before you played with the big dudes, the teenagers. That particular year, we did very well as a team and went on to be the champions of the league of that age group. I played first base and usually batted fifth, which is kind of an interesting position. The first four to get on base and get a run in, and the fifth batter is to start you off again. So I batted fifth. One of the reasons we did so well is because we had many of us the same players since I was 10 and had gelled together to a degree that we were a very good team. However, that year, of the 3 years, it wasn't my best as far as batting, if I remember it correctly. Nevertheless, I had performed well enough to be sent out to try out for the All-Star team that would represent our league in the Williamsport Tournament. Now, the Williamsport Tournament is the big dance for Little League Baseball, for all the U.S. and the world. And the teams that win that tourney go on to represent the U.S. in the World Tournament. So yeah, I had a shot at that team. Well, I went into the All-Star tryout. So you get a group and you go and you try out, and then they pick from that group. And I went in with a level of trepidation because I knew that though I had excelled in the field, as far as my first base play, I didn't do well as I had wished with my batting. I'd done respectably, but not as well. So as we did practices for our league, for this All-Star team over the several weeks, and they were evaluating the picks for the team, I was pleasantly surprised. For some unknown reason to me, my batting during that practice blew up. I have no idea why. I mean, even though I had one good eye, I was hitting the ball well. I remember that the balls coming in over the plate looked like grapefruits to me for some reason. You know, you have that saying sometimes, the baseball player, they just look large, and I was just like, I'm going to hit this thing. I was so pleased with this that my fielding was good, and now my hitting had come together at exactly the right moment. I thought I was in. I thought I had the first base position locked for the team going to the Williamsport Tournament, which would represent us, and then we were going to win, and then we would represent the U.S. anyway. And then we were down to the final picks, and in the final picks, still kind of bitter, the nephew of the head manager was picked over me. I was devastated. I remember crying while driving home. No words were exchanged between my dad and I. I was so upset, I didn't even get out of the car to go into the house. And Mom actually came out and sat in the back seat and rubbed the back of my head while I cried. A little redemption, though, happened a few weeks later when I was chosen by one of the assistant managers of the Williamsport team to be on a team for another tournament, a regional one. It was a respectable tournament. And I played first base. And I did well in that tournament. We didn't win it, but I remember one particular game and moment that was very redemptive for me. In this game, I think we were in like the fifth or sixth inning, and it was a left-handed batter had gotten up. And I remember the two previous bats that he had gotten two doubles. And both were line drives right over my head, first base. Both at exactly the same spot. He swung the same way, and boom, fly right over my head. So I leaned down, and I got ready, because I thought, okay, this might happen again. And all that I can describe to you at this point is probably happened in 3 seconds. I remember he took a few pitches, and then he took a swing at this pitch, and he connected in exactly the same way and exactly the same path of the ball. And I saw it leave the bat, and I leapt straight up. All I remember is leaping as high as I could and reaching as high as I could. I stretched with all my 12-year-old length. I didn't feel anything in my glove, but I remember hitting the ground and kind of rolling a bit to cushion my fall. And I came up on one knee, and I looked into my glove, and I saw the ball perched on the very top of the glove like a scoop of ice cream. I'd caught it. The guy wasn't getting that double. I made that guy not go 3 for 3. He went 2 for 3. So I showed up at exactly the right moment, used my mind, my memory, and my ability, and did exactly what I had to do to accomplish my task. And we have this same instance here with the Apostle Paul in this passage, Acts 17. Paul shows up. He uses his mind and memory and ability, trusting completely in God, and accomplishes his task in Athens. What I want to do with you in this passage is to address the three sections in order, spending the most amount of time, and rightly so, on the part that gets the biggest press, Paul in Athens. So in verses 1 through 9, we'll look at the response in Thessalonica. The verses 10 through 15, we'll look at Berea. And then in verses 16 through 34, we'll look at the very relevant moment for today of Paul in Athens. And I'll spend most of my time there. Verse 1 through 9 says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus.' And the people of the city and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." A couple of observations about this section here. First, it's a contrast here versus the Macedonian city they visited, Philippi, where in Thessalonica there was a synagogue. Remember, they went to Philippi, but there was no synagogue, so they went down and looked for a prayer spot by the river. And that's when they met Lydia, the merchant who sold purple, and she became a follower of Christ. And then there was that whole exorcism moment. Remember that? The gal that kept bugging them, saying, you know, mockingly, "These guys know God." But now in Thessalonica, Paul goes into the city and there's a synagogue. And there he goes 3 straight weeks where he debates and persuades regarding Jesus and the resurrection. So there were enough Jews in Thessalonica, 10 or more. You needed at least 10 to start a synagogue, and it was established there. And Paul, keeping with his sequence of the Jews first and then the Greeks, as he says in Romans 1:16, where he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." He rightly takes his message to his fellow Jews before going to the Greeks, though he's not ignoring the Greeks because they are here. Second, verse 4, we see the response to Paul's 3 Sabbath seminar. "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. Then verse 5 starts. But the Jews. Now, when Luke writes this phrase, he's probably not referring to all the Jews in this synagogue. As we see from verse 4, some responded. What he was probably referring to is the Jewish leadership that didn't respond positively to Paul. And we see that in how they respond. First, they were jealous. That's an interesting response. Because it's not a response of indignation or disagreement about the content of what Paul was preaching. Did you notice that? It's jealousy. It's not indignation and disagreement. It doesn't say here, but the Jews, believing and thinking Paul lied and blasphemed, were angered. It doesn't say that. It says they were jealous. The response of jealousy is a response to the response. Do you understand that? They were responding to the favorability that Paul and Silas were getting. It was a response to the power of what Paul was saying. It was a response to the power of truth, capital T truth. See, what the leadership of the Jews were preaching in the day-to-day, week-to-week life of the synagogue was not what Paul was preaching. They wanted that kind of response, but they weren't getting it. And so they were jealous. All they wanted was the power, not the truth. So rather than brooding in their jealousy, they express it through the deception and lies. And going to the upstanding citizens of the city, no. They went to what Luke describes as the wicked men of the rabble. One translation says it like this. Being moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. That's what it says. It's like these were base. You know, you can't get lower than that. They went to the lowest of the low. It's like, let's go there. It's kind of like the underminer from Incredibles. I am under you, but nothing is under... Anyway, so that's coming out. Anyway, these were the black hats. These guys went to the criminals, the dark-hearted people. They're up to no good. So they went to the underhanded people of the city and started a riot. That's their response. Third thing is, look at what they use as the info to set the city in an uproar. Verse 6. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all act against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. It made me think when I read this. This passage, a message here used by the Jews to injure and destroy the New Thessalonican church, is similar to what is written in Luke 23, 1 through 5, which says this. Then the whole company of them, this group of people, arose and brought Jesus, him, before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee to every place." See, a similar lie was used to send Jesus to the cross. It's being used here against Paul and Silas. It's no different. All right, verses 10 through 15. So as a result of that, it says this. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, and not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was being proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea. But Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So, since the response to Paul and Silas was so wonderful, they had to flee with joy to Berea, down the road from Thessalonica. It's kind of like Thessalonica was like Charlotte, and like they had to flee to Rock Hill. In Berea, there was another synagogue, so there were at least 10 Jews to start that, where Luke makes it clear that the type of Jew here was very different than the one in Thessalonica. Perhaps that's why they were in Berea. They didn't like the posture of the leaders and of the Jewish community in Thessalonica, so they moved to Berea. Because here it says, they were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. I like to think that perhaps these Jews were more influenced by Gamaliel. You guys remember Gamaliel from Acts 5? I'll let you read that, but you may remember that when the apostles had so angered the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem that they wanted to kill them. They were about to take them out of the room and kill them. And Gamaliel, a respected rabbi, stands up and says, hold on a second, puts the apostles out, and he tells the leaders, before you did this, you need to tread carefully. Because he said, what you're about to do could either be against God or for God. Because he says, you remember there was this guy who rose up and then he had followers and then he died and it went away. And then there was another guy who did similar things. And he said, if this is of man, that's going to happen to this thing. But if this is of God and you try to do this, nothing is going to stop it if it's of God. Remember that? If it's of man, it's going to die. This is Gamaliel. This is one of the Jewish leaders. He's well respected. Remember, brothers, if this is of man, it will die. If it's of God, it will not. And you will not be able to stop it. Gamaliel was a reasonable, rare, reasonable rabbi. It would seem that the Berean Jews were of similar make, noble and eager to search the scriptures. It's such a contrast. But as with any evil, the good must be twisted and undermined in order for it to survive. And the lewd and base Jews of Thessalonica come and stir up the city against Paul and Silas, a city of Berea. And they have to flee. Well, Paul has to flee Berea. Paul leaves some of his group and goes to Athens, and I'll address that soon enough. But I want to make some overall observations. What can we learn about these first two parts, the Thessalonican part and the Berean part? Well, first, those carrying and communicating the message of Jesus of Nazareth, the gospel, and were in word and deed, can expect nothing less than what Paul experienced as far as response. There will be some people who will agree, and there will be people who will not, and sometimes they will fight. I hate to be Debbie Downer on this, but Jesus himself said in Matthew 10, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you will speak or for what you will say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver a brother over to death, and the father of his child and his children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated for all of you are hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now please hear me here. I'm not saying this to puff up pride in our hearts about experiencing any kind of persecution. Like, look at us, we're persecuted. Look, we're right. That's not what I'm saying. Paul wasn't persecuted because he was right, though he was right. Paul was persecuted because Jesus is the truth. He and the early Christians were persecuted because they trusted that truth, and it happens today. This happens today. Just ask any of our brothers and sisters in the Middle East and East Asia. Which brings me to my second thing we learned from these first two sections. If you are in Christ, all ground you stand on is free ground. I've said this before to some of you. All ground I stand on is free ground. And that is true not because of my strength or even the strength of my faith and belief. My faith and belief would give out. My strength would give out. This is true because of the strength of God's character, which is and who is the source of truth, goodness, and beauty. Where you sit right now is free ground. Even if you were sitting in North Korea, even if you were sitting in a dark room thrown in there by ISIS members who have killed Christians, where you sat would be free ground. Even if you were in chains, Paul believed that too. I have no control on how strong or weak the truth is. I don't. I have some control on how much I believe it or how I communicate it, but I have no ability to change the truth. Not even with my great abilities in the Force. That was for Stephen. none of us have any ability to change the truth. Try it. Good luck. So take courage, my brothers and sisters. Jesus said in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. And my Father who's given them to me is greater than I am, and no one is able to snatch him out of his hand." Jesus is talking about the ground we stand on, those who trust him. The ground is in the hands of the Father, who is in the hands, and Jesus, the Good Shepherd, is in his hands, and we are in his. And this transcends any and all circumstantial truths we face in the day-to-day. Nothing is higher. Do you believe that? That's a powerful thought. All right, Paul in Athens. "Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, and he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities,' because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God." What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. And even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance by all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. Among them also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with him." So after fleeing Thessalonica and Berea, Paul lands in Athens to lay low and make some plans for the next step in God calling into Macedonia. You get the sense that Paul perhaps wanted to lay low because of the line, "Now, while Paul was waiting," it doesn't open like the visits from previous cities where it said things like, "As was his custom, he went to the synagogue," or doesn't talk about him going into the marketplace or do public debate. Perhaps he was trying to take a break from the previous two incidences. I mean, they didn't, actually three. Remember Philippi? He got arrested, kicked out, but then they were like, "Ooh, Roman citizen, we like you." I remember that one. In Thessalonica, he gets kicked out. In Berea, he gets again kicked out. So this wanting to lie low seems to also be reinforced by Luke, by how Luke describes what happened next with the phrase of this opening verse. It says, "His spirit was provoked within him." If he didn't want to lie low for a bit, then his spirit would not have needed provoking. Do you understand that? It's almost as if Paul's words were pulled out of him. Other words used here to describe this word were incited or stirred. Yeah, I think he was trying to lie low, and gratefully it didn't work out. Gratefully for us, it didn't work out. And the reason why this final phrase of verse 16, as he saw that, and the reason why he was provoked is because of the end of verse 16. It says, as he saw that the city was full of idols. The abundance of idolatry was the reason Paul had to speak. It was an anger and perhaps mixed with some compassion because the Athenians were essentially looking everywhere to fill their souls. Every god from every place, from every city, perhaps every culture were used. We're going to gather them all, the Athenians thought. Paul was angry because the Athenians were using the gods, but I think he could have also had compassion here because they were seeking answers from lying and false gods. And Paul's spirit was incited. So he acts. And he does his traditional thing. He starts with the synagogue of Athens, and then the verse adds this phrase for the first time. And in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. This is the first time Paul uses the marketplace in this way. Whereas he went weekly to the synagogue on the Sabbath, he went daily to the marketplace. It doesn't say here how long he did this in the course, but it says as he was doing consistently entering the marketplace for debate, he captures the attention of what it says are Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. This was a big deal for Paul. What he was debating was intriguing to the philosophers, and their varied response shows it. They say, he's a babbler, or he's advocating some foreign gods. And this is new and strange to our ears. We want to hear more. And it's in this response that they invite him to the philosophical big dance, the Areopagus. And the reason is made clear here in verse 21 by Luke, where it says, now all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. Sound familiar in our culture? We're always wanting something new. We want the newest information, the most immediate information. We want the newest technology. We want the newest this. We want the newest that. So Paul is invited to present his message to the pinnacle of philosophical discourse. A little history of the Areopagus might help here. Areopagus means Ares rock, Ares being the Greek god of war. It's a rock that's about 300 feet high, and it's situated near the Acropolis. The Acropolis is where the temples of the main Greek gods resided. The Areopagus was near there. And it was the Areopagus where issues of deliberate homicide were decided, as well as other criminal activities, but also religious matters. To be invited here to present your philosophical case would be the equivalent of a musician being asked to play at Carnegie Hall in Manhattan. It would be the equivalent of a person being asked to speak before a joint session of Congress on Capitol Hill. This was a big deal. Paul was the right person in the right moment to deliver the message that needed to be said. He didn't set out to end up in this moment. I don't think he was setting out to go up to the Areopagus. In fact, in the previous cities hadn't worked out. The previous cities' work hadn't gone so well, so perhaps he had some trepidation. But he didn't refuse the invitation when he was offered. And we see here what he said in verses 22 through 31, nine verses to give us something to chew on. I want to go through each one and draw some observations. So focus in on the speech here by Paul. He starts out by saying, "Men of Athens, I perceive in every way that you are very religious." So here he starts out by stating an obvious conclusion from the amount of altars and temples in the city. It's interesting that he affirms their belief in a spiritual world without necessarily agreeing with the way they're going about expressing it. So he agrees with them. I can see you're very religious. Then he says, As I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. So here he continues to affirm their belief in the spiritual by pointing out a particular altar that he passed while traversing the city. I'll say more about this later. Then he said, verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything." I think here Paul is telling the Greeks that God is not of this world. He has no need for it, as they seem to be treating all their other gods. Perhaps they built their altars because they thought their gods needed them. Paul is saying here that the true God is not like that. He goes on, "Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live in the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us. So Paul says that God is not only transcendent, different from anything he created, but that he is also one who made mankind. So he's transcendent, but he's also connected and incarnate and close to mankind. And then he says in 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." So here Paul gives us evidence for his argument. He uses Greek poets to make his point. I'll say more about this in a bit. And then in verse 29, he says, "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed of the art and imagination of man." So Paul reinforces here again that he's not like anything human that we could imagine. Gold and silver were most likely very cherished items, and they were adorning temples and idols to give them some sort of pizzazz, probably, and imbue them with some sort of power. But again, Paul's saying it's not like that. And then Paul says in verse 30, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." In the King James Version of this verse, it says, "In the past, God winked." Paul is saying here that there was a level of shadow to God's message in the past, and that meant God was lenient to a degree with his judgments, but now that is gone. That is done. God is no longer winking, as evidence in this is that Paul is standing there before them proclaiming the truth. Then verse 31 says, "Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Paul closes his speech with a reference to one man. As he said earlier, from one man all mankind was made, and here he states that one man will one day judge all of humanity. The ultimate evidence of this being that God has raised him from the dead. It's at this point Paul's speech ends, and we're not sure if he was going to say more, and was interrupted, or if this was the full speech. Either way, this is what we got. Let me make some observations and highlight some things. First, God prepares the gospel for the world, but he also prepares the world for the gospel. I first came across this story when I was reading a book by Don Richardson called Eternity in Their Hearts. In about the 6th century BC or BCE, while Athens was in the midst of the Peloponnesian War, the king of Athens deceived the inhabitants of the city of Cylon when he lied about letting them live if they surrendered. They surrendered, but he didn't let them live. He didn't keep his word, and he devastated the city of Cylon. As a result, a plague began to spread throughout Athens, and the citizens thought it was because of their king's treachery. So in response, they began to perform sacrifices to all the gods, thinking one of them was responsible for this plague. At the time, it was said that there were more gods than men in Athens, so it probably took a long time to do all these sacrifices. But when all the sacrifices were done, the plague didn't abate. It actually got worse. Some actually think it was some form of an Ebola virus. So they consulted the Oracle of Delphi, where the priestess said there was yet a god unappeased, but she could not name the god. The oracle did suggest to go fetch a man from Crete named Epimenides, invite him to Athens, and he would know how to appease this unknown god. So when Epimenides arrived, he was amazed at the number of gods in Athens and figured that the god to remove the plague from Athens must be truly great and good than all these gods, to outdo the ones that the Athenians worshipped. When asked what this god's name was, Epimenides said, "He's great and good enough to smile on your ignorance." Epimenides, when he addressed the Athenian leaders, commanded that a herd of sheep, both of white and black sheep, be penned and remain unfed for the night. The next morning, Epimenides commanded the sheep be released, and if any of the hungry sheep laid down to rest, they were to mark that spot, build an altar, and sacrifice the sheep on it. Being hungry and not fed all night, no one believed that any of them would lay down. But then one did, and then another. And after many began to lay down, signifying that this could only be by divine action. One could be used as an excuse, but there were many that laid down. So the altars were made, the sheep sacrificed, and when Epimenides was asked for the name that should be inscribed on the altar, not wanting to anger this god, suggested that they put the phrase Agnostotheo to the unknown god on it. And it is believed that the last of those altars survived until the time when an intelligent and provoked Jewish rabbi from Tarsus, who made tents for a living and advocated for foreign deities, arrived in Athens in the first century, 6 centuries later. There are many more such stories in Richardson's book, and he calls them redemptive analogies, and I think they're compelling. God has prepared the story of Jesus for the world, so it makes sense to think that this story seems to indicate that God, prepares the world for the gospel. Do you think it was an accident that this altar was just sitting there that said to an unknown god, and this provoked Jewish Paul goes by? You know? The story of Epimenides took place 600 years before the time of Paul. And you should find that encouraging, as encouraging as I do. Second observation. Paul doesn't mention the name of Jesus in his speech. Did you notice that? In fact, it's even worse than that. He not only doesn't mention the name of Jesus in his speech, he doesn't quote from the Bible. What? And it gets even worse than that. Okay? Paul doesn't say the name of Jesus, he doesn't quote scripture, and he quotes from non-Christian sources. Oh my gosh! What are you doing, Paul? This is a Christian moment. Aren't you supposed to say Jesus, quote the scripture? No. He doesn't. What does this tell us, Christians? First, perhaps the only reason we want people to publicly state Jesus' name, perhaps like celebrities or sports figures or people of public note, to say at the end of their games or the end of their speeches or their writings, I give all glory and honor to my Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps the only reason we want them to do that is not for the world, but for our own itching ears. Paul had this moment to speak to the intellectual leaders of the Roman Empire, the intellectual leaders of the time, and he didn't say Jesus' name. He didn't quote the Bible, but quoted pagan sources. His dependence was on God's sovereignty to bring listeners around. Now, to be clear, Jesus is mentioned here indirectly, just not by name. Remember, he says, Amen, resurrects, Amen. Second thing, we need to be versed in current cultural texts. Do we know the important written and unwritten ideas that hold sway in our culture? Paul knew the Greek poets. Incidentally, did you know the name of one of the poets he quoted? Epimenides. What? Yes, the same guy from 6 centuries. He quoted that guy. Coincidence? Fred and I are reading a book right now called Everyday Theology, which talks about the importance of knowing current cultural ideas or texts influencing today and how to read them. And this is not new. The Celtic Christian monks would not only preserve and translate the Holy Bible, but they also would translate other texts from sources that they didn't necessarily agree with. But they did believe that those texts also held truths in them that pointed to the one true God. We also need to be translators of current text, much like Paul is, and see how God even communicates truth through them as well, leading people to his word, the Bible, and his word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Last observation on this section. Notice here that one of the responses to Paul is that he is mocked after bringing up the resurrection. And I had to ask, well, why? Why were they mocking him about the resurrection when they already had Jews in the city of Athens, where there was a synagogue and there were parts of Judaism that believed in resurrection, namely the Pharisees? The Pharisees believed in resurrection. I'm sure some of that thinking was debated and kicked around in that Jewish synagogue and had to have made its way to the Areopagus because they wanted all things new, right? They wanted new ideas. So why did they mock Paul for this idea that they probably already had kicked around? So the response wasn't, oh, we've heard that already, from your fellow Jews. They didn't respond that way. They mocked him. And I think maybe it was because Paul didn't just believe in resurrection. He believed and said it actually happened. See the difference? The Pharisee says, resurrection's coming. Yeah, yeah. Paul came in and said, no, it happened. His name was Jesus. And he's God. That's why they mocked him. He pointed to a man in his speech. And he pointed to God raising him from the dead. Paul was mocked because he believed the resurrection actually happened. So this shows the importance of the resurrection, doesn't it? All of Christianity turns on that. Did it or did it not happen? I believe it did, and there's lots of evidence in history for that. Brothers and sisters, you should be encouraged by this too. If that didn't happen, the resurrection, Paul was nuts to endure all that he did. If the resurrection wasn't true, why get jailed in Philippi? Why get accosted in Thessalonica and then treated the way he was in Berea? Why do that? Give up. If it isn't really true, walk away. Ask ourselves, what are we willing to face for that? If mockery was the least of things that Paul endured, and that's essentially what we're enduring right now. Our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world are enduring a lot worse than mockery. So, from the first two sections of this chapter, we learn that we can expect similar responses to our living and communicating the gospel as Paul did. Not because we want that, but because it's true. We also learn that regardless, all ground that we stand on is free ground because of Christ, not because of us. And from Paul's encounter in Athens, we learn that God is in this for the long game. He started preparing Paul for the Areopagus in the 6th century B.C. God is in this for the long game. He prepared the gospel for the world, and he's also preparing the world for the gospel. I encourage you to buy that book. Have it in your library. Eternity in Their Hearts. It's a great book. We also learn that we don't need to say the word Jesus all the time in spiritual, the name Jesus all the time in spiritual encounters that we have. We should be ready to talk about Jesus, but we don't need to. I mean, Paul had that moment. He didn't say Jesus' name. Yes, he did. And lastly, and we need to also be readers of cultural texts, as Paul was. He used their own writings. And lastly, the resurrection. Our entire view of this world swings on that hinge. It's a mighty strong hinge, but I am glad I'm with this and in this with you guys on this ride as we rely upon the resurrection of Jesus. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for this time and this opportunity to go into your word. I pray that you would continue to make it alive to us as the week progresses. Bring it to our minds. Give us time. Help us take the time to read it. And we pray that we would continue with our words and our lives. Thank you for the resurrection. And thank you that we have this example of Paul being innocent as a dove, but shrewd as a snake at Athens. And we pray that we could, maybe in some small way this week, be like him, the way he was that day on the Areopagus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.